They're typically divided into the initial part being doctrine or teaching, and then the final part of the epistle being the practical application, the exhortation based on the doctrine, the possibility of staying in Hebrews, and although we haven't covered in detail the last verses, but I think we've covered a lot of the principles there, jumping to Hebrews chapter 12.
Any thought as to how far, or just read the whole chapter?
Maybe. Yeah.
Hebrews 12, verse 1 through 29. Wherefore, seeing we also, Hebrews 12, verse 1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, wherefore all are partakers, then ye are bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, how much shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things which that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire.
Just a brief, very, very brief illustration at the start of this chapter. If you go into the Amazon River Basin, you will see trees that are completely covered with vines, they're covered with bromelias, they just have a lot of, I'm going to say, almost parasitic plants and other things growing on the side of them. Some of those trees have the capacity, when the weight becomes too great, that all their bark comes off, and everything just goes collapsing to the ground, and you see the tree again. And it's an interesting thing in the creation, how God has made it so that even a tree can be freed of excess weights. We have responsibilities in life, but we pick up weights. De vez en cuando, algunos de estos deshacen de la corteza de esto y todo se cae y el árbol queda solo. Hay responsabilidades por la tendencia del ser humano es también añadir pesos que no son necesarios. Y so this chapter is one of the ones in Hebrews that gives us some practical teaching as to how to have our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus, the one who was presented to us in such a marvelous way in chapter 1. Hay enseñanza aquí que muestra cómo podemos fijar los ojos en los señores de Cristo, de quien hemos hablado en capítulo 1.
So as we said yesterday, this is the fourth of four times that we have the Lord Jesus in Hebrews presented to us at the right hand of God. Because again, just to go back to what we said at the beginning of these meetings, Hebrews opens up to us the heavens so that we can look up and be occupied with the one that God would always occupy his people with. And to get the proper context here, we have to go back really to the 11th chapter, where we have the Spirit of God giving to us a list. And it's a tremendous list, but a list of men and women and young people who lived by faith in the Old Testament and conquered against all kinds of odds and difficulties. Because I think sometimes we get feeling sorry for ourselves in the day we live in, and we think we're the only ones that ever went through problems and difficulties. Now, I have no doubt there are unique problems to what we are facing today that maybe our fathers and grandfathers didn't face. And you who are younger, you're facing things today that I never faced when I was your age. But nevertheless, go back and read the histories of those men and women that are listed in the 11th chapter. And what will you find? It's never been easy to live for the Lord. It's never been easy to stand for the truth. But at the end of that list in the 11th chapter, the Spirit of God immediately takes our eyes off that group of men and women and lifts our eyes up to heaven to the true object for faith. And I want to say this because I believe it's important to understand that our brethren are never given to us as an object for faith. They are given to encourage us. And it does say whose faith follow, but not the person. We don't follow the person. Because there's only one perfect object for faith. And that is the person who began and completed the path of faith in perfection. But the cloud of witnesses here that he speaks of are those that are given to us in the 11th chapter. I say that because there's a misunderstanding amongst some that the cloud of witnesses are those that have gone on before to heaven and they're looking down and witnessing our path of faith. I've heard that on more than one occasion. That is not the cloud of witnesses that he is talking about. The cloud of witnesses here are those that have gone before, given to encourage us to follow on in the path of faith and service. I don't believe that those who have died in faith are occupied with what's going on earth today. When my father and mother got one glimpse of the face of the Lord Jesus as absent from the body and present with the Lord, that has eclipsed everything else. They're not concerned now about their children and grandchildren and brethren they left behind. They are not the cloud of witnesses. The cloud of witnesses, I say again, are those that are listed in the previous chapter. But I say again, they are not the object for faith. They are encouragement, but not the object. The object for faith is the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God.
As I mentioned yesterday, for the Jews at this time in their history that had received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that had accepted Him, they were saved. As I said yesterday too, there was this epistle assumes reality but leaves room for profession. But one of the things that a Jew struggled with was persecution, because for him, when the Messiah came, they would receive the kingdom, they would be delivered from all persecution. So they were going through persecution, and that was a very difficult thing for them to comprehend. So again, as we've already spoken, this epistle opens their eyes to look heavenward. The things that they had before them were now up and not down here in this earth. They're eternal, not temporal. And so again, we have that. And also, we mentioned this yesterday too, this is very much a wilderness epistle. There's a looking forward to that which is coming. And so again, Jesus is the name particularly associated with the wilderness experience. That's the name of the man that walked through this scene. And he is now before them as their object. And you know, it's so relevant for the day that we're experiencing similar things, similar struggles we face in our own lives, and how important it is that we have our eye set on something that's beyond this scene, that's before us, that's ahead. The Lord Jesus himself, who has gone through this scene, he's the one that can understand and know better than anyone else the things that we struggle and face.
So they were now called to live by faith, by faith in Christ that they couldn't see with this natural eyes. Christ that was seated at the right hand of God. So the writer shows them that this principle of faith was by no means something new that came together with Christianity. It was something that all the saints of God were living by since Abel till now. So, and it's very true, as you said, that the heroes of faith are examples for us to encourage us. But the main difference between them and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the supreme example, is that he also is the source of power for us to walk this path of faith. We can look into the lives of Moses and David, Abraham, and it's good for us to learn things. But only by looking to the Lord Jesus we get the power also to walk in the same steps. So he is the source of power for us as living there in glory for each one of us.
But it's important to realize that faith always needs an object. There's no such thing as blind faith. I've heard people say faith is a leap in the dark. But faith always has light to act and an object before it. So when you go back and read the 11th chapter, you find that all those that lived by faith had an object. There were those who didn't receive the promises, but they saw them afar off and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. So there was always an object. And as Emmanuel has said, the object for us then is a glorified Christ at the right hand of God. Because again, all those that are listed in the 11th chapter, though their failures are not listed here, they did have failures. Nobody apart from the man Christ Jesus ever began and completed the path of faith in perfection. In our English Bible, the translators chose to add the word the author and finisher of our faith. But that's not the thought at all. The Lord Jesus is the author and finisher of faith. That is, he began and completed the path of faith in absolute perfection, and as such, God has given him to us now as the object for our for faith as we go through this life.
I think it's important to just continue on with Jim's thought and understand what faith is, because the world has appropriated the language of Christianity and completely changed its meaning. So they'll talk about redemption, but man redeems himself. They talk about faith, but it's some nebulous power that we have within us. But as has been said, faith rests upon a rock. It's not, as already been said, a leap in the dark. It's not flying. I think a good practical example of faith is found in Acts 27 and verse 25. This is the shipwreck chapter, and Paul is on the ship. There's no particular need to turn to it. But Paul says, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe."
Give the reference.
25.
Give the reference. It's time for people to find it.
27:25. Yeah, thank you. Says, "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that shall be even as it was told me." That's a simple, practical example of faith in action. It is believing God. Why can we believe God? Well, because he is God. That's what our faith rests upon. It's solid. It's tangible. It's not some mysterious quality that we possess within us.
Let's go to John 3 for perhaps the best definition of faith in the Word of God. John chapter 3 and verse 33. John 3 verse 33. He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true. That's what faith really is, isn't it? It's taking God at his word. It's not understanding everything, but it's having an object and an end, a goal in view, and taking God at his word for the moment. I say that because go back to the 11th chapter of Hebrews and notice the first verse of the chapter. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And I've heard people say, well, that's a good definition of faith. But I really believe what we have in that verse is not so much a definition of faith as to the fact that he is saying what gave the Old Testament saints substance and purpose in their life was the fact that they had faith. They believed God, they had a goal and an object, and it gave real substance to their lives. Why did they give up certain things? Why did they live the way they did? Why did the patriarchs live in tents? Because they had faith that what God said was real. And with that reality, there was substance to their lives. And what is going to give substance to your life and mine? What's going to cause us to give up present advantage? What's going to cause us to go out and serve the Lord in whatever little capacity He has for us? It's to have Christ as the object and complete faith and confidence in everything that God has said.
The epistles have given us faith and hope. And I really enjoy the little hymn that says, "When faith and hope shall cease, and love abide alone." You know, when we get to the glory, and then we see Him face to face, it says, doesn't it? And we don't need faith and hope then. We have love eternally. And what a precious thing it is that the Lord has given us for this time in which we live, faith and hope. The source of our faith, well, it's here, isn't it? It's the author and finish of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ.
It would be helpful, I think, not to skip over a couple of the little expressions in the first verse. We've kind of skirted around it a bit. But we're told, someone mentioned already, I guess it was Brother Dean, that we are told to lay aside two things. We are told to lay aside weights and the sin that does so easily beset us. Let me just comment on the weights first. Suppose some runners go out to run a race, and you look at those runners at the starting line, and you find that there is a runner who has a backpack on his back full of rocks. That's weights. And you go out and you say to the runner, "Well, why do you do this?" He might tell you, "Well, I checked the rule book, and there's nothing in the rule book tells me I can't run with a backpack on my back full of rocks." And we checked the rule book, and we said, "That's right, you're free to do it. But you can see the foolishness of it." And weights, I believe, in our lives are not things that are necessarily sin, but they are things that become to us, or get in the way of us following the Lord and running the Christian race. It can be anything. It can be our home, it can be our family, it can be a vehicle, it can be some sports, it can be, and nothing wrong with those things. But if they become more, if they become weights more to us in our soul than the person of Christ, they're going to hinder us from running the race. But then there's the sin that does so easily beset us. Now, I realize sometimes we apply this in a broad sense, and I understand that, and that's okay. But I suggest in the context of Hebrews here that the sin that so easily besets us is the sin of unbelief. It may be other things too, but the sin of unbelief, if we don't have faith and confidence in God in every circumstance of life, that's a sin. Isn't that interesting? To not have faith in God is not a weight, but I believe it's a sin. Because the believer is to have utter confidence in God in everything, that every circumstance of life. We've leaned our full weight on God as to our salvation. Now, are we leaning our full weight on Him as to every circumstance of life? So these two things, there's weights and sin. And then we are to run with, the word patience in our English Bible could be better translated endurance. The Christian race is not the 100-meter dash. It's not the sprint. It's the marathon. And when the marathon runner goes out to train and participate in the race, he's taught to endure. The sprinter who races and it's over in a few seconds, he's taught to put everything into it because it's just for a few moments. But the marathon runner, he has to endure. He has to learn to go mile after mile after mile, different obstacles, uphill and downhill, around corners and over rough road and smooth road. That's the Christian race that you and I are in. The wonderful thing is, as Emmanuel has said, we don't have to do it on our own power. We have all the power we need to endure in the Christian race.
Jewish people who did receive this letter were very familiar with all these expressions in verse 1. They were very familiar with the expression cloud. They knew that a cloud had led them 40 years through the wilderness till to the end of that race. The Jewish people were very familiar with the reality that when the tent was brought up in the land of the promised land, that this cloud has left this tent. They were very familiar with the reality when Solomon had built up the temple, that the cloud has fulfilled it completely, and this cloud again had left this building. So the Holy Spirit now uses this expression to make clear to the receiver of that letter, there is now a cloud that will not vanish again. It will stay as long as are you on your race. And it's so nice, so similar, that everything that is told in chapter 11 states, we are on our race, you are getting weak, open Hebrew 11, read. Become encouraged to go ahead. The next problem they did knew very well was to have weight. They brought things with them in mind that was a heavy burden. In the wilderness, all of a sudden, this burden came up and they asked, can we go back? We like that food from Egypt. That was a burden. That was not a sin. It was just a desire. But when it came the first time that they had something to drink, and there was water, but this water was not useful, there was the first stricken of sin, murmuring. If I look into my life, my personal life, I'm not talking about from the moment I start murmuring in this sin, a little one, some that is not binding, but if you stay, it will become a dangerous thing in your life. So the receiver again knows the very practical side of what the Spirit is using on verse to make clear to them what he's speaking of. And then he says, but there is, how could it be different, a wonderful, excellent example that brings everything unshed. Even all you didn't know from the former time, from your fathers, what was in the wilderness, whatever. It's Christ, the Son of God. He made a perfect, wonderful, amazing race. And it's no better example for us in this world. Even when it comes to our days, I want to say it very carefully. I've often told Jim this story. I did make a walk with a young brother when we had considered chapter 11 in Hebrews, and all of a sudden he turned to me and said, I'm so happy that Darby's name is not mentioned in Hebrew 11. And why? Because we do make often mistakes, we bring persons on a place we should not bring. In chapter 13, the writer says very clear, follow their faith, but not follow their person. This is the big difference. You won't follow a person in faith? Christ, the Son of God.
I think there's a practical lesson we see in Jacob in his life. I was just thinking of that. He is a very interesting person. But I was thinking of that time when he was coming to meet Esau. he's stolen his birthright, and Esau's coming, he's going to meet him, and he says this prayer to God, O God of my father Abraham, sorry, it's in Genesis 32, I won't read it all, but in verse 10, he says, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee. On the face of it, you think, well, that's very nice. He's praying to God, and he's asking him to help him. Having prayed this prayer, what does he then do? He starts putting everything in order, his own order. And so, really, as Jim said, when we're not following Christ, the sin which doth so easily beset us, it's unbelief. He said these words, deliver me, but he didn't really believe what God was going to do. And so you see that, and that's how it is with us often, isn't it? We pray, but then we go off and do our own thing. As it were, God isn't sufficient for his promise. But the wonderful thing is, that night, it says in verse 24, Jacob was left alone. And there you have this remarkable change. And from being the man who spent his life, as we say in English, wheeling and dealing, the businessman, the salesman, doing everything for his own advantage, he comes to that place. He's left alone, completely weak. And it's in that moment of weakness that he gains his strength. And from being the man who thinks he can organize his own life, he's left there and he says to God, I will not let you go until you bless me. And the Lord does. And then when you go on from the rest of Genesis, you see a completely different man. And instead of being this man who's organized it, he received the blessing. He's able to testify, few and evil have been the days of my youth, but he can testify to the goodness of God which has kept him. And then he gets that wonderful insight to what's going to befall his sons. So it's a wonderful lesson of this man, supposedly acting in faith, but actually just like us so often. And so he says, put aside the sin which doth so easily beset us. And have your own God. And so he does testify to God at the end of his goodness. And as it says later, connection with Balaam, when he's looking back to Jacob, and he says, and let my end be like his. The end of Jacob's life was worshipping, leaning upon a staff. He'd learned dependence, he'd learned trust in God. What a contrast. And that's the fruit of the practicality, isn't it, of this life of faith we have in this chapter.
We like to define sin as bad things we do. Lying is sin, adultery is sin, stealing is sin. And I often hear the gospel preached in this way, and sure, we've all lied and so on, but sin is much simpler than that. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is the opposite of faith. It's living a life of self-will and independence from God. And that's what unbelief is. It's we're going back to self-will again. So we complicate this notion of sin. Just remember that sin is you living your life according to your own self-will. That's it.
Yes, so Jürgen spoke of murmuring, and murmuring was a result of unbelief, wasn't it? They really didn't believe in the goodness of God. God had said that he would bring them out and he would take them in, bring them in. But they didn't believe in the goodness of God, and so they murmured. It might be helpful, it's not part of our subject here, but it might be helpful in connection with that to differentiate between murmuring and groaning. The children of Israel, when they were in Egypt, they groaned under the taskmasters. And it says that the Lord heard their groanings, and he came down to deliver them. And it's not wrong to groan. It tells us, in this tabernacle we groan. The Lord Jesus is a man, groaned in spirit and was troubled. He groaned at the grave of Lazarus when he saw the results of sin and entered into the sorrow of those two sisters who had lost their brother. But while it's not wrong to groan, it is wrong to murmur. Because it's been said, murmuring is the result of unbelief. One other comment, too, before we pass on in connection with those that lived by faith. You have to realize when you go back and read their story, when they were going through the circumstances, they didn't know the end of the story. When Daniel said that they wouldn't eat of the king's meat, Daniel had faith that God would take care of them, but he didn't know how it would turn out. When Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said they wouldn't bow down to the idol that the king had set up, they didn't know whether they would perish in the fire or they would be brought through the fire. But they were going to be faithful to their God. When Esther said to Mordecai, "I'll go into the king and if I perish, I perish," she did not know what was going to happen. In fact, it was interesting. Some years ago, we were having a Bible study and we were going through the book of Esther, and there was a young man attending the Bible study that had just been saved, and he'd never read the Bible before. He hardly knew where John 3:16 was, and he'd never read the Old Testament Bible stories or heard them. And we were going through the book of Esther, and he kept trying to anticipate what was going to happen. And it was very interesting because many of us here have heard those stories from before we can remember. And we read those stories with confidence. We know that the king held out the scepter to Esther. We know what happened to Daniel and to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and how the Lord undertook for all those individuals. But imagine if you'd never heard the story before. Now let's bring this right down to our life today. You and I don't know the end of our story either. There are brethren who are being literally persecuted today, physically, in prison, facing martyrdom, being tortured. They don't know the end of the story either. But faith believes God without murmur, without complaint. Faith rests on God because while we don't know the end of the story as far as this life goes, we do know the end of the story as far as what is ahead in the end. And to have Christ as the object and glory before us, heaven before us, is what is going to cause us to give up present advantage and to endure whatever we're called to pass through today.
When Peter writes to the strangers scattered throughout the various countries of Europe, let me put it this way, there might have been some there thinking, well, we've heard the gospel message, Jesus has come, the Messiah, he's given his life for us, and we've trusted him, and what is the reward we have now? We're being persecuted. This in Europe, for the last several years, there's been this huge immigration, particularly through the troubles in the Middle East. It's not a new thing. These saints here, they were being sent out of their house. What a price to pay. For what? Something bad? No, quite the contrary. They'd heard the gospel. And I can just, it's an imagination, I know, but one day, shall we say, in the glory, some might say, why did you allow that to happen? And Peter writes to him and says, there's a need be. They were passing through this time. Well, here we are today. As a part of the result of their being persecuted, they were spread out into Europe, through Turkey, into Greece, and gradually throughout Europe. And the gospel was spread, wasn't it? And it came to our country, to England, to Europe, and across the world. And I can just imagine, as it were, one day the Lord is going to say, that's why there was a need be. Through you being persecuted, the gospel was spread, and souls got saved, and they'll be able to understand. And that's the same with us, isn't it? We don't understand, but the Lord wants us to trust. And so Peter, writing to them, speaks of the faith that they need to continue. And he says, hope to the end. Endurance, as you said, patience or endurance, going on. We live in a world where we expect instant answers to everything. Every one of us knows that only too familiarly with the internet. When we turn our iPads on and we don't get the thing immediately, we've got no more than 2 seconds patience. Why isn't it working? Well, with faith, it's endurance, going on steadily. One day the answers will come. One day the Lord will explain all. And here we have this wonderful encouragement. Against all the difficulties and the obstacles which we can face, have our eye fixed on Christ and follow Him.
And we can enjoy His understanding, because I think this expression here, Jesus the leader and completer of faith, means that He passed through every circumstance where faith can be tried, that we can pass on. So He could understand us in all our circumstances. So we look around us sometimes and we say, I don't see anyone suffering like I do. There's no one that could understand me. Maybe it's true, but there is one that has passed through every conceivable circumstance where faith is tried. I'm not speaking of sin now, of course. I'm speaking of all those experiences. Some of them we see listed in the previous chapter.
Experiences of those,
but there were so many more. And I think He passed in His life through every conceivable experience so that He can understand us, so that He can give us comfort, power, and the solution for each situation, so that we might go triumphantly through it. If we have faith to look at Him and to wait for His answer.
And that's why we're told, consider Him in the next verse. Because Brother Jürgen has exhorted us to read the Old Testament stories of these men and women of faith. But I believe also it's important to go through the Gospels and to read of the life of the Lord Jesus, who suffered more as to reproach and physically than the Lord Jesus Himself. And that's why, too, in the previous chapters in the book of Hebrews here, He has taken up at great length the priestly work of the Lord Jesus. That's another aspect of His work for us now, seated at the right hand of God. And as you say, He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. In other words, as Emmanuel has said, there is nothing that you and I pass through physically in the path of faith and service that the Lord Jesus Himself hasn't passed through. We might say, nobody else understands or has been through this. When you feel that way, just look up and consider Him. Realize that He went through every circumstance. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He suffered reproach. He suffered physically. He knew what it was to be a boy growing up in this world. He knew what it was to be a young person. All these things. And having suffered in that way, now He is able to succor those that are tempted. Not temptation as to sin. There's holy temptations, and there's the temptations that are without. There's the temptations within and the temptations without. And those temptations without, those tests and trials we go through, the Lord Jesus, He fully understands. He doesn't just sympathize with you, He empathizes with you. That's much different. That goes beyond. Because if you've been through a similar circumstance, you can enter into what a person's gone through. Paul House isn't here, so I'll use him as an illustration. He lost his first wife to cancer. And Paul told me when his first wife passed away, he said, Jim, you wouldn't believe how many people called me and said, I know what you're going through. He said that was no comfort to me, because he said they'd never been through a similar circumstance. But he said, finally a brother called me who had lost his wife some months before and said, Paul, I understand your situation. Paul said that was a great comfort to me, because he said I knew that brother empathized because he'd been through it. Well, I say again, consider the Lord Jesus. He's been through it all in this world. He was in the wilderness, tempted in the wilderness. He was hungry, thirsty, all those things. And though he's in heaven as a man, he's that same man, fully intervening to what we pass through.
And also, he endured contradiction of sinners against himself, that is, direct persecution. We don't know much about that at this point in time in the Western world, in the United States, but I think it's changing. It's certainly become more difficult to take a stand against some of the social issues and not be going out protesting against them, but simply to stand for the truth. You'll be very quickly condemned if you do. It also speaks here of resisting unto blood. It's not Christ's atoning sufferings, but rather, again, what he suffered from the hand of man. And these ones to whom this epistle is written, they hadn't yet, though no doubt some did, eventually resist blood, in that they were martyred, but they were alive at this time. And so he encourages them again in the course that they were experiencing through this wilderness.
Verse 2 gives a wonderful reason for endurance. It says first, when it comes to the perfect example, there was a joy that was lay ahead of all the sufferings and all what he is going through. This joy was, if he was ready with everything, leaving this world, going back to his father's love. What is ahead of our love? We have as well a very good reason for endurance. We will see him, not here. This is a place of war, fighting in faith, things day by day. But there is something ahead of us, before us. There is something set before us. It is the wonderful person of the Lord Jesus and the eternal glory we will be in at the house of the Father. How wonderful it is. We must not go very far. We're just in it the moment we read it. And may the Lord give us really this desire to have this view. When it says here, look unto Jesus, it's a view. And in our German Bible, it expresses, if you have that view, you see nothing else anymore. Everything is sound and shut off. You only see that one person. And when I think on my own life, I'm way behind. I'm sorry to say this. How often we are, there's a lot of things in our view. It would be better to have more him in our view, and things would be much, much easier.
So let's go to the illustration of the Apostle Paul. We won't turn to it, but if you read the last few verses of 2 Corinthians 11, you will see what Paul suffered in the path of faith and service for Christ. Paul, who, as Saul of Tarsus, had everything of this world going for him. He had religious popularity. He was intellectual. He had he no doubt had wealth. Everything was at his fingertips. He gave it all up to suffer for Christ. You say, how can he do? Could he do that? Well, you never give up present advantage unless you have an eye to the future, unless you have a goal or an object. And if you read the first few verses of the next chapter, 2 Corinthians 12, you find out what vision he had. But it was more than just a vision. Paul knew what was ahead because he had been caught up to the third heaven. He had seen Christ there. He had heard unspeakable words that it was not lawful for a man to utter. And with that before his soul, he could suffer day by day as well as give up the advantages that the world had to offer. It's interesting that when Paul wrote to the Philippians, here's the Philippians, he said to depart and be with Christ is far better. Now, if any other New Testament writer had written that, we'd say, of course, it's Scripture. If Peter had written that, if James had written that, if John or Jude. But it was Paul. And it really has moral weight because when Paul said far better, he knew exactly what he was talking about. He'd been up there. He knew how far better it really was. In fact, the only reason he was content to come back to earth for a while was for the furtherance of the gospel and the blessing of the people of God. But my point is, just what Jürgen said, Paul gave up present advantage because he knew what was ahead. And he says again to the Philippians, he was pressing toward the mark for the prize. What is the prize or goal in the Christian life? It's Christ and glory. That is always the prize. But if we lose sight of that, we're going to get discouraged. We're going to be filled with murmuring and unbelief. We're not going to live as a testimony for the Lord's glory. We're going to get involved in earthly things. We must keep Christ and glory. Now, I want to use an illustration, too, in connection with Jürgen's comment. And I don't ever recommend you do this. But if you go out on a bright sunny day and stare at the sun long enough, you won't see anything else. That's the point, isn't it? The more we are occupied with the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, looking up into the open heavens, we're not going to see anything else, as Jürgen said.
So if we keep Christ in view, as we've been exhorted by Brother Jürgen, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, verse 4, for consider him. Now we had that, didn't we, in chapter 3 and verse 1. Consider him. Consider well. Concentrate on the blessed one. Why? He that endured such contradiction against sinners, a contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. What a precious thing it is to consider him. What do we find then? That hope set before us, don't we? That which will give us that view of glory. Reverently speaking, perhaps before we get there. But we'll have that view, before us. And it will keep us, it will help us to endure.
Just to go back to a comment I made earlier, in connection with the life of the Lord Jesus, I believe it's helpful and important for us to read the life of the Lord Jesus, the path of the Lord Jesus. He's left us an example that we should follow in his steps. And Brother Eric Smith, who gave up so much to serve the Lord and to bring the Bible in the language of the Quechua people and the Incas in South America, Bolivia, South America, and so on. Near the end of his life, he was asked this question. What was the secret of your studying of Scripture, and how did you go on against all kinds of difficulties that you faced in Bolivia back in those days? His comment was very simple. He said, wherever I was reading in the Bible, I made it the habit of my life to read something in the Gospels every day. I thought that was very interesting and good advice for us all. He wanted to have something of the life of Christ before him. That's considering him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. It encourages us, when we read his perfect life, it encourages us to press on in the path of faith.
we do not necessarily ourselves personally have to see results.
No, I
was impressed many years ago. I was talking to Dan Anderson, who later in Africa with the Whitaker families.
And
I asked him, I said, have you gone back to those areas where you ministered and just see how things were going? And he said, no. Well, I was very surprised. I was quite young. I was probably 18 or 20 years old. And that was just his answer. He says, no. We ministered as the Lord led us, and when we left it with the Lord. Now, that's a pretty... I was shocked and still am a little bit shocked. I would be inclined to go back and see how things have gone, you know. But there was a faith, and he trusted that he had done God's will with his family, and that the results were to be left with the Lord. And that's still a very impressive thing to me. I remember the conversation from long ago. But that's a faith also. It's not a faith in doing, but a faith in just trusting that we commit everything, including any results of our ministry, to the Lord Jesus.
And not only that, Bruce, but wouldn't you agree that even in the circumstances of our lives, there are many things we're never going to fully see or understand this side of heaven? And it takes real faith to count on that, to just leave those things with the Lord. I remember one time taking the funeral of a young man who had died very tragically. And I stood up to take that funeral, and I looked into the faces of several hundred young people who had come from all over the United States. And I said, at the beginning of the funeral service, I said, I realize that many have come here today to get answers. I said, I don't have the answers as to why this happened. And I said, but I said, even if God gave us the answers as to why this happened, if we didn't have faith, we still wouldn't be satisfied. We must have faith that God is doing what he is doing for a purpose and a purpose of blessing, and to count on that. Answers aren't always going to satisfy the soul. What is going to give us the courage and endurance and the satisfaction in our soul is to have complete faith, even though we may never see the reasons why this side of heaven.
I'm also thinking of our young people, and Brother Bruce has spoken about when he was young. I also was young. I became a believer when I was 22 years old. But, yeah, for years I was a believer, but often as a young believer, I looked upon my circumstances and I was wondering, oh, how is this, how is that? So I looked upon the circumstances. In our verse 2, there we read, looking unto Jesus. And literally there it is, looking away from all things. Looking away is there. Looking up. Looking away from all things. The Lord wants our eyes also when we are young believers upon him.
And
dear young people, perhaps you are also confused about your circumstances. Know that in heaven there is the Lord Jesus. You are his disciple, and he is full of love and compassion for you, just as he was full of love and compassion for Job, the Old Testament. And he is there, and he knows your circumstances. He is the Almighty. You can trust him. Look on him and trust him, and that's faith. Read his word and daily, and feed with feed yourself with his words and pour out your heart before him, and he will make all things well. He knows everything.
We tend to have two reactions. We either despise what the Lord is allowing in our life, or we faint under them. I was thinking of what Dallas said about looking at circumstances. You know, Peter, when he looked around him and saw the wind and the waves, he began to sink. He looked at circumstances. But let me ask you this question. Is it easier to walk on water when there are no wind or waves? If you think it is, go try it. It's no easier to walk on water when there's no wind or waves. But he allowed circumstances to shape what he was experiencing as a result of his faith of stepping out of that boat.
You do have a lovely illustration of this, looking unto Jesus. He didn't get out of the boat saying, well, I'm going to see if this man here can defy the laws of nature so I can walk. That didn't enter in his thought. It's, if it be thou, bring me come unto thee. Looking unto Jesus. And while that was behind, and it was, we often think of Peter as, unlike Peter, and we only think of his failures. You know, sometimes you get proud of our failures. Unlike Peter, he failed. But I've often asked this question, well, are you also like Peter in terms of faith? I know he did fail, but he saw the Lord there and he said, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee. Everything else was out. He had, as Jürgen said, he just had one eye there, nothing else in the side. If it be thou, bid me come unto thee. And he did, he went, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith.
That's wonderful, because he said, bid me come unto thee. Yeah. Not being or made me able to walk on the water, which was very exciting, I think, for each one of us. But he had an object, and the Lord Jesus simply said, come. It's, I think thousands of distractions would disappear if we were absorbed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Someone gave this example. Suppose that a mother receives a phone call from the hospital. Your son, you know, trying to cross the street was hit by a car. So he is here in the hospital. Please come as soon as it's possible. Since she leaves the house, do you think that she would bother herself to stop and look in a store for a dress that she liked, or talk to someone else on the road, or, you know, look to some vanity on the street or things like that? No, she has an object. Everything else disappears. She has to be there. Oral thoughts, her thoughts are, you know, focused on what happened there, on her son. So it is the same with us, you know. If we are absorbed with the Lord Jesus Christ, a lot of problems that we struggle with would disappear. Things that sometimes we complain about, but those are there because, mainly because the Lord Jesus is not our main object.
When it comes to the expression, married or faint, I'd like to bring an example in front of us in the Old Testament. As we always told, the listeners and the receivers of that letter were very familiar with all these expressions that are all the time are used by the Spirit to explain to them. And he comes in that point here, as Nick already said, there's a danger for us. We can come in such a situation, as the Scripture tells him. And we have examples for this as well. There was a prophet. He did very, very big, exciting things. And when he came to the moment that his view all of a sudden was not anymore to the heaven, his side of it, he looked to the problems. And the Scripture says in 1
Kings 19.
Primero Reyes capítulo 19.
And I want to read this verse. First Kings 19, verse 3. And when he saw that, it says, normally he couldn't see anything because it was words he did hear. Even these words brought an imagination in front of him that he thought he is seeing something coming. And he arose. And what was the end? That he said to his Lord,
Dijo, Señor,
it is enough.
Dicen, versículo,
can reach a point in your life when you don't be continuing or continued to look to the Lord, where you will say for your circumstances, it's enough. Do you know who really knows when it is enough? I can tell you. Peter all of a sudden said to the Lord, here are two swords. He wanted to fight. The Lord said, it is enough. He knows the very point where he has to stop, where he has to come into our life, even when we are very, very weak. But he has to do it then when we had lose sight of him. As long as we have sight of him, we can go to trials and temptations, as we heard, because he is the source of our strength.
The Lord had to say to Peter, at the end of John's Gospel, he had to say to Peter, follow thou me. Don't look to this one, don't look to that one, follow thou me. I'd like to read another of the Lord's answers to Peter. It's a scripture which came very much strongly before me at the death of my young brother. And that's in John chapter 13, and verse 7. Jesus answered, he's answering Peter, said unto him, what I do now, thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. It demands faith, not just blind faith, but real faith. The Lord knows best in our lives. Now, I don't have those answers regarding my brother. The Lord does.
Faith does not mean very difficult things, death and things cannot occur. But the most dangerous place for believers to be, the safest place for believers to be where the Lord wants him or her to be. Just give an example that really struck me. Years ago, there was a family that was living in Papua New Guinea to share the gospel, and they said, well, our sons are getting to an age that they're kind of, they're active and everything else. We're going to move to the southern part of the United States for some years to a place where we think it's going to be safer. And so they lived in a trailer in one of the southeastern states. And one day, these two boys were playing underneath the trailer, and they were both bitten by rattlesnakes. So the father loaded the two boys in the back of the pickup truck, was flying off to the hospital, didn't see their young daughter in the driveway, backed over the young daughter, and their daughter was killed. The two boys died on the way to the hospital, and the mother, when she realized what happened, had a heart attack and died. He lost all his family, four people, in 15 minutes. We're not saying that in any sense of criticism, but their reasoning said, we're going to try to figure out circumstances where we're going to think we're going to be safe. And we know that it was allowed of the Lord, and it's, again, not criticism, but the greatest danger is to be where we take ourselves by reason, not by faith. Un ejemplo de una pareja que vivió en Papua Nueva Guinea, en Asia, compartiendo el Evangelio en circunstancias no muy fáciles. Decir, vamos a buscar un lugar más seguro para nuestra familia, porque nuestros hijos son medio traviesos, jóvenes y todo. Volvieron para vivir en un trailer en el sureste de los Estados Unidos, y un día los dos jóvenes bajo el trailer estaban jugando y un serpiente venenoso les picó los dos. El padre dijo, voy a llevarles al hospital rápido para, porque no tenemos algo contra el veneno. Y metió los dos en la camioneta que tenía, dando retro, saliendo del garaje, atropelló su hija, murió su hija, sus dos hijos murieron en el camino al hospital, y su esposa, viendo lo que estaba sucediendo, murió de un infarto. Perdió todos los cuatro. El lugar más peligroso es el lugar donde razonamos que debemos estar, no donde la fe nos quiere, donde debemos estar.
When we get away from the path of faith,
all
our thinking suffers in this wonderful example of Elijah. Jezebel hears what he has done and she says, tonight you'll be like those prophets he's killed. When he hears that, he runs away to get away from that. But then he gets away, and what does he say to God? Take away my life. She was going to take away his life. He escaped from him, and then he says to God, take away my life.
Uh-huh.
And it's just when we get away from that path of faith,
it's,
where do we go? And but the Lord is gracious, isn't he? And he allows these things. He allowed those things with Elijah, and he says, he recognizes, and he says to him, well, the path is too long for you. That's what he says to him. And he gives him that those things which he needs. And he went in the strength of that food 40 days. And the Lord does allow these circumstances. That's what we have here. He does allow us to be chastened. If anyone has the idea that you've trusted in the Lord Jesus and it's going to be smooth sailing right now from eternity, no. But you have to, what a wonderful thing is, that this faith, that I can trust God that he will allow things in my life that ultimately will be for my blessing. And sometimes things you say, I cannot possibly see how this can be. But one day it will all be explained. And the important thing is here, as somebody said, we can either submit to that and accept it, that it comes from a hand of a God who loves us. Difficult as that may seem, and somebody gave this wonderful illustration. In this world of sin and suffering in which we live, is God away from it and not part of it? No. When you read the Gospels, the wonderful thing about Christianity is that God has entered into those sufferings. That the Lord Jesus came here and he suffered on the cross. He hasn't been away from it. He's been involved in it. And if he spared not his son, but delivered him up for us all, I can trust him that whatever happens here, that love which allowed him to give his son to suffer for us, one day he will explain that in love he allowed these things to happen. And so when I see it in that way, I can submit to his suffering. I can also take the view of a stoic who went, well, that's life, so I've got to suffer. That isn't God's purpose, that he has a means for it. But also, he doesn't want us to take the other thing and just give up. So what's the point of being a Christian? I'm no better off. Those things are taking you out of that path of faith and trusting in him. But he wants us to submit and accept and go on in faith that what he has allowed is for our ultimate blessing. And what a wonderful practical lesson that is, difficult as it seems at the time.
So again, the Jewish people understood this, because in their history in the wilderness, many of them did faint and fell by the way. And Scripture tells us and Amalek caused many of them, slew many of them, and those that were farthest from the captain, they were faint and weary in the way. Joshua being a picture of the Lord Jesus, those who were on the fringes, the enemy got the better of them and discouraged them, and they were faint and weary. And it's very interesting because we've been saying that there are many things we're not going to understand as to God's ways with us in His schooling and in His chastening this side of heaven. And when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they murmured and complained. And they said to Moses, "Why did you bring us this way and that way? And we're hungry and we're thirsty and we're tired and you don't care about our children. They're going to die too, and our cattle are going to die. It was bad enough to bring us, but you made us bring our children and our families." But it's interesting, and I want to go to a verse in the 107th Psalm. And before I read this verse, I want to put these three psalms in perspective. That is, the 105th, 106th, and 107th Psalm. Because in these three psalms, we have a summary of God's ways with His people from Egypt to Canaan. But not so much from their perspective as from God's perspective. Here it is reviewed in retrospect. When they were in the wilderness, they didn't understand the ways of God, and they complained and they questioned His ways and His purposes and His goodness and so on. But notice when it's summed up in retrospect what it says in the 7th verse of the 107th Psalm. "And He led them forth by the right way." I think this is a tremendous summary of the wilderness journey. That's not what they said when they were in the wilderness. They questioned the way He led them. "Why did you bring us to Rephidim? And why did you bring us here?" And so on. But brethren, when we view our wilderness journey in retrospect, from God's perspective, when we stand before the Lord Jesus, are we going to question the ways He led us and His dealings with us in His goodness and His government, His chastening, His schooling, whatever aspect of our wilderness journey it was at the time? Are we going to question His ways then? I believe in this, the language of Scripture, we're going to bow and say He led us by the right way. We're going to see the perfection of all His ways with us. That's why in the end of Revelation 5, it says, "And the four beasts said, Amen." The four beasts represent God's governmental ways in the earth. And when it's all viewed in retrospect, they say, "We see it all now. Everything was working out for a purpose," and they say, "Amen." And when we see our life in retrospect, we're going to say, "Amen." We're going to praise Him for all His ways with us, because we're going to see the perfection of it. But brethren, we don't have to see it all now. Yes, He does let us see glimpses of why this and why that. But brethren, if we could see, had all the answers and saw all the things, the reasons now, we wouldn't need faith. That wouldn't be the path of faith. But when, as was said earlier, when faith and hope cease, then we're going to see God's purposes and the perfection of all His ways.
These are the things we're going through because the world has rejected. So they will reject us too.
Yes.
But we come later, I guess, in the consideration of this chapter, that God is bringing things in our life. But by love. This is by sin that is reigning in this world. This is a little difference we have always to see. I mean, Satan never sleeps. If he sees our view is not so good to the Lord, trust me, sisters and brothers, he will step in the next second. He knows our weak side. He will try everything. He will bring us in situations in life, we're doing, making mistakes or whatever, because we are all not perfect. And he will use everything to bring us a hard time. And that was just as Elijah and all the other examples mentioned to Peter. Because we were not focused. We will go in trial and temptations
Not because the Lord is testing our faith, no, because of Satanism.
And that's why, or that's the aspect of Amalek, isn't it? He sought to hinder their walk with God through the wilderness. The devil came to the Lord Jesus when he was in the wilderness, seeking to do the same thing. And so, as you say, the enemy never sleeps. And I'm not here to tweak what we say, but I would like, and I think I know Nick enough that he'll forgive me for this. But it's interesting when Peter stepped out of the boat, it never says he saw the waves. When he saw the wind boisterous, he began to sing. And I think that's very interesting, because that contrary wind, and it's called a great wind in one gospel, speaks to us in type of the prince of the power of the air. And if you and I look only at the work of Satan arrayed against us, we're going to sink too. We are going to sink on the sea of life, because we're no match for the enemy Satan. When he got his eye off the Lord and saw that wind, now he didn't see the wind, but the effects of it, I realize that. But when he saw that force arrayed against him, he began to sink. And again I say, if we get our eye on what Satan is doing and that force arrayed against us, we're going to realize we're no match, and we're going to sink on the sea of life as well.
We have a wonderful example in Joseph. He had two dreams, didn't he? And those dreams, in a way, you can apply as being the glory that's before us, we had yesterday. But how did things pan out? Quite the opposite. He's put in a pit, he's taken into Egypt, things work against him, and he's in prison again. Where is this glory? Where are these brothers coming down before him? And then one day they actually appear, and he says, "The Lord sent me before you," and he sees it all. And one of the lovely expressions in connection with the life of Joseph, it's recorded in Genesis, and Stephen speaks of it, is it says, "The Lord was with him," and that is what we can have that confidence. That all that seems to be against us, we can say, "The Lord is with me." And one day, as Joseph saw that, this wonderful fact, he could trace and see, "Ah, now I understand. Now I know why it was all allowed, and the Lord allowed it fast as it is this day," he says. And so one day, maybe here, maybe we have to wait for the glory. We'll say, "Now I can see why it has come to pass this day." It all will explain.
May we sing number 46 in the appendix?
46 in the appendix.
That's the one I wanted, brother.